All right, we're turning again this morning to the book of Ecclesiastes. We're coming to the close of our study here. Let me make this general announcement to the regular session Sunday school teachers that we'll commence the regular sessions of Sunday school when I finish Ecclesiastes. That may be today, it may be next week, but I would think that certainly next week would be the last. But you'll know today. All right, Joan, don't get excited there. You'll know today, one way or the other. All right, now, in the book of Ecclesiastes, we have determined and reiterated over these past studies that the book is for us God's divinely inspired philosophy of life for believers. God is concerned that we as His people live lives that are content, are satisfied with everything that He has given to us, and that we in this life make the well preparations for the life that is to come. There's a great emphasis in this book, therefore, on the transient nature of life, the temporary aspects of the things of life, all of which are God's gift to us, but none of which are to become for us the sole object of our concern or our affection. As believers, our affection is to be set on those things above. Our primary interest, that which motivates us and gives impetus and direction to our lives, ought to be that hope for eternity, that we have a very real, vital relationship with God, and that is really all that matters to us. The things in life are wonderful, and we need to view the things of life as evidences and tokens of God's goodness and God's blessing to us, and we want to use them to their fullest advantage. But after all is said and done, we are to be reminded that these are just things, and they're temporary. My home is in heaven. And everything then that I do, everything that I have in life must be put under the perspective of eternity. God has set eternity in the hearts of His creatures. And those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior have the only means whereby that eternity within the heart of man can ever truly be satisfied. So this book of Ecclesiastes, and as we bring this to a close, we're going to see the fruition, I think, of what I've said before, that this book drives us to God. The vanity of life, the temporary, the unsubstantial aspects of many of those things in life that cannot in and of themselves satisfy is that which is designed by God to teach us our utter dependence and reliance upon Him. Now, we've been looking over these past few weeks at some of the themes that are developed in the book of Ecclesiastes. And I remind you again that in the book there is that tension that is constantly existing, going back and forth between the potentials of life and the limitations that are inherent in those potentials. We use the potentials, but we always remember that there are limitations. The biggest limitation of all is the coming of death. Death comes. That is the great limitation in life that makes everything in life vanity. Everything in life is temporary, transient, because death comes and brings an end to life as we know it under the sun. Not an end of life, but an end of life as we know it under the sun, in this sphere of activity that we know as creatures living on this globe. But it is to prepare us for the life that is to come. Now, we were looking at various of these themes, I say. Last week we were continuing our discussion of the theme of labor. And I want to conclude that for in a little while here and then move on to the final theme that I'll address. But our labor, the work, the toil that God has given to us. On the one hand, we remember that the labor that we have is part of God's curse upon man because of the fall. We labor, we must labor because of sin. At least the necessity of our labor as that which sustains life We must work in order to sustain our daily existence. And you go back to Genesis chapter 3, and this is the curse. But at the same time, while there is that inherent limitation then, there are great advantages that our labor has. And Koheleth, our preacher here, Solomon, we believe, gives to us and reminds us of all the blessings that are associated with our labor. Our labor is God's gift to us. And this is the point that I was trying to really stress last week. We must understand that whatever our lot in life is, whatever God has called us to, that is His gift to us. And therefore, we are not to chafe under the labor that God has given us. We are not to grow weary. We are not to be disappointed, discouraged, frustrated. That's not what God intends. God has not given us that gift to make us miserable. God gives us gifts in order to bring us joy, bring us satisfaction and contentment. So regardless, I think this is the great message here of Ecclesiastes, that regardless of what God has called you to, whether it's a preacher, we can see how noble a call that is, and how there are eternal consequences that are associated with that call to the ministry, and that's wonderful, and it's good, and it's a very high call, and the Scripture makes that clear. Very noble and high call. But God has not called everyone into that kind of ministry. But He's called us all, and He's given us all our lot in life. And we are therefore to be satisfied, we are to be content, we are to enjoy the labor that God has given us to enjoy. It's a wonderful thing. But while that is true, there are also limitations. Our labor is vanity. Our labor is transient. And therefore we are not to live for our labor. Everything that we labor for is going to come to an end. The fruit of our labor is going to remain after we're gone. And Ecclesiastes gives examples of those who worked hard in life and they attained many material possessions, but they died. And what good was those possessions once they died? And in speaking of what happened to that inheritance, it says you labor hard and it ends up in the hands of a fool. Now, I don't know if that's how they were particularly viewing the children. I don't know if that's how my parents view me. They have a little sign, a little license tag on their vehicle saying that I'm spending my children's inheritance or something. Well, that's fine. They don't want to leave their money to fools. My sister falls in that category. But that's what happens, you see. We labor. Death comes unexpectedly. We can't plan for it. We don't know. And everything that we labored so hard for remains behind us, and what good is it to us? So we don't live just for those things. They're temporary, and we are temporary as far as this sphere of under the sun is concerned, and that is a great limitation. Our labor is transient. We noted last week the grief and the pain, the fact that it cannot produce any lasting security. We saw many references last week to that. Bring this to a close by observing that our labor does not guarantee success. It does not guarantee profit, even in the performance, the faithful, wise performance of it. We do what we can. We want to use to their full advantage the gifts that God has given to us. But there are always things in life that cannot be planned for, that are unexpected. Things don't always happen according to plan. We noted this verse in chapter 9 on other occasions there in verse 11. I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, the battle not to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding. Well, those are things that you would expect. You would expect the man of understanding, the man of wisdom, to succeed in everything that he does, but it doesn't always happen that way. You would expect the swift person to win the race, but it doesn't always happen that way. There are always unexpected things happening in life, and those unexpected occurrences will sometimes cause those drawbacks, those setbacks. We can't always plan for that which we think is going to happen. We make our plans, But life is not always going according to the routine that we would expect. And we have to be prepared for those setbacks. We have to realize that those setbacks are going to occur. There's a certain risk that we have to take in our labor. As we look at the gifts that God has given to us, our station in life, and we say, well, here's what we must do. Well, in the doing of that, there is inevitably going to be risks that have to be taken. But we don't look at the risk and say, no, the risk here is not worth the labor. There are certain risks that must be taken. Look at chapter 10. I think this is illustrated somewhat in verse 8 and following. Ecclesiastes 10:8. He that diggeth a pit shall fall into it. Now, that's not a statement that is saying this is always true, but we could translate it perhaps something like this. He that diggeth a pit can fall into it. It may be that he'll fall into it. And whoso breaketh a hedge, a serpent may bite him. Verse 9, whoso removeth stones can be hurt therewith. And he that cleaveth wood can be endangered thereby. There are certain risks. Here are various labors that are spelled out here. And there are certain risks that must be taken in the performance of that labor. Here's a pit that has to be dug. Well, there's always the potential that having dug that pit, you can fall into it. But you don't sit around saying, you know, if I dig that pit, I may fall into it, and so you never dig the pit. No, that's a risk that has to be taken. And I dare say in every one of our occupations, in every one of our callings, there are certain risks that are before us day by day. And we consider those risks, but the labor that we have to do is worth nonetheless the doing. Byron, you know, you take the risk every day of being kicked by a cow, I guess, huh? Yeah. That's a possibility every day. But you don't, you know, you do what has to be done and you take that risk and you don't worry about it. There's the potential every day of my life of getting paper cuts. I take that risk. I take that risk. And, you know, some days it happens and some days it doesn't. But the job that I have to do, I can take those risks. And, you see what I'm saying? I don't sit back and say, well, you know what, I'm not going to get in that file cabinet today because last time, you know. It has to be done, and you go ahead and do it. But that's one of the limitations of life. That's one of the limitations that are involved in the labors that God has given to us to do. And as I say, the future is not always easy to foresee, but we nonetheless do our labor. And of course, the great limitation, as we've seen in various, really all of these themes, is death. And death comes and wipes the labor away. Chapter 5, verses 15 and following speak of, again, the coming of death and relates it to the labor. As he came forth of his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go home as he came, and shall take nothing of his labor which he may carry away in his hand. And this also is a sore evil. And in all points as he came, so shall he go. And what profit hath he that hath labored for the wind? All his days also he eateth in darkness. He hath much sorrow, wrath with his sickness, and on it goes. All right? Death comes. And everything that we labored for remains behind us. The psalmist says in 49 concerning, in that instance, the wicked man who attained his wealth, his riches, and his glory. It does not go to the grave. It does not follow him to the grave. Well, it's the same for us as well. Just because we know the Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior and we're redeemed does not mean that we're going to take all our earthly possessions with us when we leave this world. Those things stay behind. There are limitations. All right, now how does this all fit together? We all labor. We all have our jobs. Well, I want us to learn that God intends for us to enjoy the labor that He's given to us. We ought to enjoy the labor. Be satisfied, be content in the labor that God has given for us to do. That's a very important part of what God has for us as people. It's the command of God, it's the gift of God, and therefore we are to enjoy it. But And here is the other side of the coin. Because of all the limitations of labor, and because we are eternal creatures and our labor is that which is limited to under the sun, we are not to become obsessed with our labor. We are not to become obsessed with our labor. There are other things in life besides just our labor. And we use it, we enjoy it, but we are not to worship our labor, if you will. We are not to worship our labor. Our labor is not the first thing and the most important thing and the only thing in our... No, God is the most important. And God is the eternal. And the relationship that we have with God is the key thing. And it is possible to become so involved in the labor that God has given to us to perform that we lose sight of the God who has given that labor to us as His gracious gift. So, realize that there's more to life than just work. It's a big part of life. Where's the stairs aren't here today? I was going to tell David this is a great theme that justifies playing golf. You see. If you realize that, there's more to life than just labor. So you want to enjoy other parts of life. And it's God's intention. It's God's intention for us. But great instructions that Ecclesiastes gives us concerning how to approach our labor. All right, now, I think that's all I'll say about that particular theme. I want to start bringing this to a close by looking now specifically at Kohelas the preacher's revelation and instructions concerning God and man and the relationship that we have and must have with God. I say this book, in many ways, is an extremely evangelistic book. You remember some of the opening comments that we read from some of the study Bibles, what have you, that introduced the book, and one of those that we read said that this book is the best that man can do apart from redemption. It does not anticipate the gospel. It's contrary to the gospel. Now, I trust that we can see as we're going through this book that that is far from the truth, that this book is not the pessimistic book that it's often set out to be or described. It's a book that deals with realities. It's a book that deals with life as it is and how we as believers are to react and to live in this life in all of its realities. And at the same time, to teach us that we are not to be and we cannot be truly content and truly satisfied in that which is temporary unless we have a relationship with that which is eternal. And the book drives us, therefore, to God. So I want us to look here for a few moments at what this book says about God and the relationship that we have with God. As far as man is concerned, there are only two classes of man that Kohelet recognizes: those that fear God and those that do not fear God. Look at chapter 8, verses 12 and following. Though a sinner do evil 100 times, and his days be prolonged. There's one of the mysteries of life there, just by the way. The Scripture tells us that God is dealing and will deal and constantly deals in judgment against sin. But yet we see sinners, and it appears that sinners are prospering, that they're getting away with the crimes that they're committing. And we begin to wonder, how can that be? And it was a constant problem with the saints of the Scripture, both Old and New Testament. And I dare say we have perhaps asked ourselves the same questions. How can those that are so ungodly be so prosperous in life? Well, here's the confidence that Kohelet had. Yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before Him. But it shall not be well with the wicked, neither shall he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he feareth not before God. He realizes that reality does not always correspond to appearance. One of the things that we were talking about on Wednesday evening. Appearance, the way that things seem to be, are not always what they are in reality. And that's one of the great themes that I could develop here as well, particularly in chapters 6 and 7. You study those and read those, and you'll find that he's coming to the conclusion there in those chapters that things are not always what they seem to be. Reality, that which is real, is sometimes beyond the sight of the physical eye. And here Koheleth recognizes that it may seem to be, it may appear that the sinner is getting away with what he's doing and that the righteous are suffering. But he says, I know. His faith enabled him to know that that which appeared to be was not the reality. What was the reality? The reality is that those that fear God, it's going to be eternally well with them. And those that do not fear God, regardless of what it seems to be under the sun, God is going to deal with them, and it will not be well with those. But note here that Koheleth is dividing man in his relationship with God into these two categories, those that fear God and those that do not fear God. The fearers of God are the believers, the Christians. The non-fearers are the lost, the wicked, the unregenerated. And that's the only two classes of men that exist in the sight of God. And those who are the fearers of God. And we've talked about this expression, and I've made the statement, I think, in days gone by, that this expression, to fear the Lord, becomes an equivalent statement, particularly in the Old Testament scriptures, of those who are the practitioners of true biblical religion. Those who are, it's synonymous with true worship and true religion. And it is to fear God to be a believer in God. The two things are inseparable. I'm not going to take time right now to develop the whole imagery and concept of fearing God. We've done that before. Now, those that fear God, us, believers, are the ones to whom this book is preeminently addressed. Now, what is God? Who is God? How is God revealed to us in this book? I dare say that if we had to summarize in one concept, in one doctrine, that perfection of God that Koheleth revealed, The sovereignty of God. We've made the statement many times before again, particularly when we were in that section of our confession of faith, looking at God's sovereignty. That while this truth about God is one of these esoteric doctrines that we can kick around in theology class, I dare say there is probably not a more practical truth about God than the fact that He is a sovereign God. Not a more practical truth in the Word of God. That our God is a sovereign God. King of kings and Lord of lords. His providential disposition as He governs and directs all the affairs of His creation to a predetermined end, which ultimately is His glory. All things are working according to the divine disposition of a sovereign God. Now here's a wisdom book. A book of wisdom. A book that is by design a very practical oriented book. Remember, we're not dealing in Ecclesiastes, for the most part, with great esoteric theology. But we're dealing with issues that affect us in the ordinary, mundane routines of life. Ordinary routines. This is the sphere in which this book is concerned. I'd say it's most remarkable that in a book that deals with mundane issues, with issues of life, that the greatest, clearest revelation of God in this book is the fact that God is sovereign. That great truth must have a practical effect on our lives day by day. It's what enabled Koheleth to get through all the mysteries of life. There are mysteries in life. But how can we endure the mysteries? We have a God that is sovereign. A God who knows no mysteries. And while we are blind from the end, our God is not. And He's always working things according to His purpose. I'll call your attention again to chapter 3. In chapter 3, we addressed this earlier, but in the opening verses 1 to 8, you have the times that God has created. Everything has its time and its purpose. And God is the one that has made all of those times. Whether it be our birthday or our death day, whether it be our weeping times or our laughing times, our mourning times, our dancing times. All of these times are in the hand of God. How do I know that? Well, you read it in verse 11. He hath made everything. Think, if you will, of what's excluded by that statement. Think of anything excluded by that statement. I can't either. He hath made everything beautiful in His time. Also, He hath set the world or eternity in their heart so that no man can find out the work of God that God maketh from the beginning to the end. Beyond man's reasoning. Beyond man's comprehension. But it's all within the creation of God. Verse 12, I know that there is no good in them but for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life. And also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It's the gift of God. All of these times are the gifts of God. Therefore rejoice. Addressed that theme already. Now verse 14. I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God doeth it. What's the reason? That men might fear before Him. There's the sovereignty of God. The realization that God has this time and this time and this time and this time. The realization that God has made everything beautiful or appropriate. One of the ideas of the word beautiful there. God has made everything appropriate in its time. There's His sovereignty. The realization of the sovereignty of God does what? Produces what? The fear of God. The fear of God. The fear of God is man in a proper relationship with God. To see God as Koheleth reveals God, I say, drives us to God. We cannot believe in a sovereign God without being driven to that God. The sovereignty of God is not that which we run from. It's a very attracting truth. It's a very attracting revelation of God's person. Everything is in His hand. Everything is in His hand. And for me, then, I want to be part of the accomplishment of God's good. Now, for those that are outside of God, the fact that God is sovereign, they don't know how to take that. Notice chapter 9. Look at chapter 9. For all this I considered in my heart, even to declare all this, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. No man knoweth either love or hatred by all that is before them. All things come alike to all. There is one event to the righteous, to the wicked, to the good, to the clean, to the unclean, to him that sacrificed, to him that sacrificeth not. As to the good, so to the sinner, he that sweareth is he that feareth an oath. All, he could read on there, but all are in the hand of God. But that one who does not fear God is not quite sure what's going on. Is it hate? Is it good? It's a mystery. It's frightening. But those that fear God know that in the hand of God is the experience of the love of God and the goodness of God and the grace of God. For us, being in the hand of God ought not be a disheartening reality, but to realize that every one of my times are in God's hand. The good times, yes, even the bad times. Remember last week? In the day of prosperity, rejoice. But in the day of adversity, consider that God has set the one against the other. Yeah? Why? Again, that we might find nothing after Him. It's all in the hand of God, working for our purpose. All right, now, that is the great revelation of God, a sovereign God. I don't want to get ahead of myself here, but you don't know where I'm going anyway, so only I know. I'll wait on that. That's too good a thought to bring out of time. So you'll have to come back next week to hear it. Yeah. Our time is almost gone for today. All right, let me just take you through the book and notice some of the statements that are made concerning God and how it develops this basic truth of God's sovereignty. All right, we're going to look at various passages. We'll start in chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 29. Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. Now, there are various truths that are there, but the first and the point that I want to consider here is simply the fact that God has made man. God is the Creator. God is the Creator of the creature. Everything in the life of the creature is God's creation. We have addressed before the theme of creation and the theological implications of creation. The creation of God, the creative activity of God, and the providence of God are two themes in Scripture that are inseparably linked. Logically, they are linked. God creates an act of power, an act of omnipotence, an act that cannot be reproduced by any human ingenuity or efforts. And that which He creates, He owns. Creationship, creatorship ends in ownership. That which He creates, He owns. And that which He owns, He has the prerogative over. And He can do with what He owns whatsoever He desires to do. Whatsoever He desires to do, God can do with that which He owns. He owns that which He creates. So you see how the creating activity of God and the providence of God, the sovereignty of God, are two themes in Scripture that very, very often go hand in hand. You study sometime in your Bible, look up your word in your concordance, to make or to create, God making something, God creating something. And find all those passages, whether it be in Genesis or the prophets, and just observe in the context in which that statement is made, how many times there is a reference to what God does with what He creates. God creates, therefore the nations are a drop in a bucket in God's eyes. Over and over again, you have providence linked with creation. That's the theological ramification of God's creative activity. Now, here in this book that deals so vitally in the application of God's sovereignty, here is a reminder that God is the creator of man. He owns man. And therefore, he does with man what he sees fit. And we cannot question, we have no right to question the sovereign dispositions of our creating God. We may not always understand, but we must believe that God has the right, as well as the power, to do in our lives whatever he sees fit to do. You go back to Jeremiah 18:19. You have there the imagery of the potter. In chapter 19, he breaks the vessel, or that's the imagery. Chapter 18 is what I want. The potter makes the vessel. He's the creator of that vessel. And what is to be done with that vessel is solely in the will of the Creator. I may look at that vessel and say, no, you know, that's not so bad. I could use that. But the Creator says, no, I don't like it, and he smashes it. But you say, that, you know, I could have used that. There's something no, the Creator had the right to smash it according to his will. He owned it. Now, that's the point in Jeremiah chapter 18. God is sovereign, and he can do whatever he wants to do, and no one has a right to question what he does. But that's not a terrible doctrine for us. That is not a frightening truth for us, because we know that God is working all things out for the good of his people. He tells us that. And so as I see him working, oh, perhaps mysteriously to me, we must engage that faith that's able to look beyond the appearance to the reality. That's the trick. That is the trick of enjoying life as God has given to us. To be able to look beyond the appearances to the reality. But it's so easy to see what we see. It's easy to see what we see. And to use the eye of flesh to make our judgments even about God. We make our judgments about God from what we see. When in reality, what we see may not be that at all. And it's just a little evidence, a little whatever, on God's reins of providence as he's working all things for his purpose. So we're going to see in this book, and we'll have to quit now, we'll finish this up, Lord willing, next week, that God is sovereign. Ecclesiastes does not present God as man's prize. Ecclesiastes presents God as man's sovereign king. We worship God not for what we get from God, but because God is what God is, and God is who God is. We'll address that, Lord willing, next time. All right, here we go. I brought this out for nothing today. All right, let's pray.